If you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to Psalm 22 together. I'm sporting an MDS shirt today. We were away this last week. There were 10 of us that were away down in South Carolina, Conway, South Carolina, and doing some work with MDS from the Hurricane Florence, right, in 2018 down there. And so good time away, good time serving different families and individuals, and yeah, good time as a team too. So that's my shirt. Nobody else wore one today. We were all supposed to, what's with the team thing here? There's no, obviously not enough bonding went on this last week. They just leave me stranded. That's okay. So we're continuing our series throughout this summer on the Psalms and thinking about the Psalms as prayer. I don't know if sometimes in faith or in religion or in Christianity, we have these terms or these things, and prayer is one of them that take on a connotation and a meaning, and we think we know what it means. And one of the things that I think is important to do in faith is to continually rethink what we think we know. So it doesn't become old to us, it doesn't become rote to us, but it becomes something that's new, something that continues to be wrestled with and alive. As we wrestle with something, it's alive. It's not on a shelf. It's something that's alive within us and around us. And prayer is something that is like that. Prayer for me is creating space for me to use language to communicate and wrestle with life with God. It's also space for me to create, to listen to what God has to say to me. It's important space. It's the space where I raise my God attentiveness. It's a space where I learn to bring my whole life and the entirety of my life to God, the good, the bad, and the ugly. It's the space where I could do a lot of things with my emotions and with my thoughts, but in the space of prayer, I am choosing to direct them to God. So I'm not choosing to just talk about them with somebody else, or I'm not choosing just to dwell on them, but I'm choosing to project them, I'm choosing to articulate them and express them to God. It's an act of faith. It's an act of faith. And so learning the Psalms, to me, is all about learning how to pray. And perhaps one of the things that we could consider this morning is as we think about the Psalms, as we think about prayer, prayer is kind of getting underneath the skin of things. It's getting underneath the surface of things. It's getting underneath the initial perception of things and what we think we see, what we think is going on, to listening to where the Spirit is active and to listening and being attentive to God's activity in those things that we perceive. God's activity is not always something that is apparent at the get-go. It's not something that always just comes to us that's glaring to us, but it's something that we have to sit with. It's something that we have to notice. Oftentimes, God is very much in the whisper and not in the hurricane, so to speak. And so the Psalms that we're looking at are teaching us how to pray. This morning, I want to think about praying as Jesus prayed. And I'd like to consider a prayer of Jesus that he takes from the Psalms that I think is also a way to teach us how to pray. So it's not the Lord's Prayer, and that's not taken from the Psalms, but it's a prayer that comes in Matthew in the crucifixion story, where Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he uses a few words from Psalm 22 to express his experience at that current moment of abandonment and loss, when literally the weight of the world is crushing in on him. He prays the first lines of Psalm 22. Before we get there, though, I want to talk for a minute about how a psalm works, especially the lament psalms. There's a lot of lament psalms within the book of Psalms, and it's important for us to understand how this works. Because lament psalms, oftentimes, there's just a few of them that are exceptions to the rule, so to speak, but the most of the time, the lament psalms move from a place of despair in the beginning to hope in the end. And so within a few short verses, maybe sometimes 10, maybe 31, like we're going to look at today, there's this movement from despair to hope. And what we can get the impression if we read it through quickly, that what we're supposed to do as we pray is quickly move from despair to hope. And that's undergirded sort of by our culture. Mentally, we think that despair is a place that we're not supposed to be, or hopelessness is not a place we're supposed to be, suffering is not a place that we're supposed to be, and we're supposed to be hopeful people even though we might be in hopeless situations. But in America, it's very easy just to distract ourselves and to move ourselves past kind of the stuff that we have to sit with. But the Psalms are actually an invitation to sit with the stuff that we need to sit with. The movement in the psalm, in a lament psalm particularly, doesn't just happen like a light switch, just flicking on super quick. What happens is an experience of the psalmist is compressed in time into a short set of verses. And so when we read Psalm 22 today, there's going to be 31 verses, and there's going to be a quick movement from despair to hope, but that's not the experience necessarily of the psalmist. There's a lot of wrestling that goes on in between. There's a lot of things that happen between the move from despair to hope. And so as we read the Psalms, it's an invitation for us to take our time. It's not an invitation for us to move too quickly, to move past things that we're feeling, to try to will ourselves to feel differently. It's a time for us to settle into where we are, to wrestle with where we are, and to invite God into the place where we are. And so Psalms compress time. And in the middle of that despair and that hope, there is a ton of wrestling. And I don't know if it's true for you, but I know it's true for me. That a lot of my life of faith is spent, if I could kind of quantify despair, wrestling, and hope, a lot of time is spent in the wrestling thing. When I'm vacillating back and forth between despair and hope. When my prayers sound both like despair and hope within the same prayer. And that's what we're going to see in Psalm 22. It's like a wrestling match in the ring of prayer. So let's look at this together. Psalm 22, we'll go down through the whole psalm together this morning. But it starts off with four words which are super important. And Jesus prays these words, and let's not move past to the first four words to the rest of what is said. But let's focus on the first four words that simply say, "My God, my God." Because it says something about the person who is praying. So if we want to think about that in terms of Jesus or in terms of the psalmist, it says something about the person. It says that this person is in relationship with God. There is an intimacy that's being expressed here. There's a personal nature to what's being expressed here. It's not somebody who's foreign to God, who doesn't know God, who's even just exploring faith, but it's somebody who knows God. It's somebody who's known God's presence. It's somebody who's known God's presence. And because the Psalms are corporate in nature, there might be a single writer to the Psalm, but these are read corporately. And so when this is prayed corporately and we're saying, "My God, my God," a group of people are saying, "My God, my God," they're counting on something that has happened in the past in relationship with God. For Israel, in their story, that's the Exodus. It's all these kinds of things that happen along the way where God is active in their lives. But these are people, and this is a person that has experienced the presence of God. They've known God's faithfulness throughout history. And that's the problem, because they don't now. They don't now. And so let's read verses 1 and 2 together. All the verses will be on the screen behind me this morning. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest." I wonder, and maybe it's not today for you, but maybe you can recall a time where you can identify with the psalmist, where you've known God in a certain way. I mean, if I look back at my life, there are different ways that I have known and related to God. How I related to God and what I experienced of God in my 20s is very different than what I've experienced of God in my 40s. If I was to count and analyze my life now and how I experience God to how I experienced God before, I might think I don't experience God anymore. because things have shifted and things have changed for me. So maybe we can relate when we're used to God speaking and moving and acting in a certain way, and then for some reason, it just doesn't seem to happen anymore. The things that worked don't seem to work. The feelings that or experiences that you would associate with the presence of God and knowing God aren't the same as they were before. Now, does that mean it's absence or difference? Maybe both. But the problem here is that the psalmist feels abandoned, forsaken. So forsakenness is an abandonment. It happens when somebody who you know, who you love, who has been present with you is no longer present, but now absent. Now absent. And this presents a struggle for us. And what we're going to read in verses 3 through 21 at this section of the psalm is this wrestling, this back and forth. And I think this is important for all of us to be attentive to, because one of the things that I think the psalms do is give us permission to be real with what we're thinking and feeling inside, to be real with faith on the one hand and doubt on the other. We don't just have to get to faith, and that's a goal. We can also be present with doubt. And so verses 3 through 21, I want to read through them together, and I want you to follow along with me. But I want you to notice the vacillation back and forth and back and forth between this sense of feeling forsaken, but then there's this trust, and then there's this forsakenness again, and then there's this trust again, and it goes back and forth, back and forth. And forth on the context of what is just kind of this progression of this section of the psalm. So after my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my words of groaning? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, but find no rest. Comes this hopefulness. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel, and your ancestors, in you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted you, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. It's like the psalmist is going back into this history for strength, but then he goes in this wrestling to the present and his feelings, but I am a worm, I am not a human being. I'm scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he delights in him. But yet, another vacillation, another movement. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me feel secure on my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. But then there's this description of the enemies that he's experiencing. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax and has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. This last set of verses is both this wrestling with the enemies that he faces and then this prayer and this intercession for God to do something. I want us to pay attention for a moment to the presence of enemies in these verses that we talked about. Because what's interesting about enemies within the Psalms is that the enemies within the Psalms are never identified, and that's purposefully. So the Psalms are not meant to be historical, okay? They are meant to recount definite acts of God and the psalmist's experience of God, but they're not meant to recount history. They're meant to account experience. And they're meant to be general enough to be applicable to everybody in the different situations that identify with the psalm. And so what's interesting about the enemies, I feel like this is really helpful language for us, because in our world, sometimes we feel like we have enemies and it's hard to articulate who they are and where they are. And the Psalms give us language to make it general and big enough for us to be able to pray to God the things that we're struggling with, the people that we're struggling with, the systems that we're struggling with, or sometimes even ourselves. So the enemies that we find here, it's not necessarily who, but the psalmist uses all these different metaphors. Bulls, okay? There's a reason bull in a china shop is a saying, because they're uncontrollable and they're huge and they just wreck things. And so the psalmist describes an enemy as this uncontrollable person in their life or thing in their life that seems to be doing a lot of damage, powerful. It's almost like you're powerless against it. Lions, you know, invoke fear and power. Dogs are not like my little Bernedoodle, right? Dogs are scavengers, right? They take what they can from you. Villains take what's not theirs. And so the psalmist is using all of these different metaphors to give us language to describe the times in life where we feel like there's an enemy, but may not be able to articulate exactly what or who the enemy is. I know as I look out in the world, oftentimes it's like, boy, there's enemies out there, but I don't know exactly who they are. Because I look at the world and I see there's so much dysfunction and there's so much pain and there's so much wrong. And sometimes I don't know how to pray or what to pray or who to pray against or who to pray for. But this gives me language. Sometimes, God, I feel powerless when I look at the situation that's going around me, on around me in the world, or I read the news or I see what's happening here and there and everywhere, and I feel powerless, God, and I just need to express that powerlessness to you. The Psalms give us language to express powerlessness. What's also important, and I said this in the beginning, is that the things that we're expressing are expressed Godward. Okay? I just want to sit with this enemy thing for a bit, because it seems like enemies are all over the place now. We just like to demonize other people. And one of the ways that we confront our enemies, so to speak, is by talking badly about them or who they are or what they represent. And or we talk to people who are in our little corner who agree with us or those kinds of. And all it does is create this divide that's even further apart. What the psalmist is doing is he's naming those things, but he's naming them to God. He's not whining and complaining and moaning about the state of affairs to people who are part of the system of the state of affairs. That's you and me. Okay? He is complaining. His complaint rises to somebody who can do something about it. In the midst of all his despair, he's turning to God because he knows in history that God has done something about it, and God can do something about it again. And so it's to God that the psalmist directs his complaints. I wonder if from our lips we can begin complaining to God and venting to God and blessing to other people. Does that make sense? Use your language to bless others, especially your enemies, or those who you would consider your enemies. Use your language to bless, and if you need to do any cursing, give it to God, because he's a little bigger than us. And he can discern what's right and what's wrong. He is just. And as we do that, I think one of the things that are going to happen is our hearts are going to change. And that's one of the things that prayer offers us, is a space and a place for our hearts to change, for us to deal with what's inside, but not necessarily to deal with it with one another, but to deal with it with God, who can change the heart. I'm not going to change your heart. You're not going to change my heart. It's going to be the Spirit that's changing hearts. In verse 19, he ends with a prayer, "But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of lions. Save me from the horns of wild oxen." And then there is a break. There's a break because something happens. There's this turn that happens in the psalm where God shows up and God answers in some way, because it turns from this request and this lament to a praise. God has showed up somewhere. We don't know how, but we know that God has showed up. And so the rest of the psalm is declaring God showing up. Verse 22, "I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one." Think about where we start off. Think about where we're ending. My God, why have you forsaken me? And now you have not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Verse 19 represents this shift and this turn. And I'd like to share with you a few things that I've learned about the decisive moments and turns that have happened in my life. Because they've happened. Times of wrestling and despair where I'm going back and forth and back and forth with God. I'll just be honest, most of the time it's over a longer period of time. It's not just an hour or a day or maybe a week. Sometimes it might be, but in the bigger things that are going on within my heart, it's a longer season of wrestling and back and forth. But there has been many moments within my life where there has been a change, where God has showed up where I didn't think he would show up, or I wondered when he would show up. I thought my timing would be more preferable. Right? But in the end, God showed up. I was talking with Ruby on the porch last night, and as we look back at our lives, it is a series of God showing up. That's not to dismiss any of the wrestling that happened, but it's to say that God hasn't disappointed us. I think our expectations from time to time has disappointed us. What we expected from God has disappointed us. But when God has showed up in our lives and in our family, he's not disappointed. And so here's a few things that I've learned over time as this shift that happens between verses 21 and 22 happens. I believe it happens for all of us. I believe it happens for all of us. But here's a few things that I've learned. One, it's pure gift. No amount of wrestling can force it on. No amount of effort can force it on. After a time, sometimes I'm like at the end of my rope, I'm at the end of my rope and I don't have any strength to go on again. And it just is like God, in my exhausted state, gives me a gift. Sometimes it's a gift that's completely unanticipated and wasn't on my radar whatsoever. But God shows up. God does something in my life. God gives it as a gift. So in the midst of all of this wrestling, I'm not going to ever discount that part of my faith is this wandering in the wrestling, because I feel like that, you know, in pottery terminology, it's kind of like what you're doing when you get the first lump of clay and you cut it off and you figure out, you know, the size that you need, the weight that you need to make whatever you want to make, and you just start working it, and you start working it, and you start working it, and you continue to work it. And I think that that is almost in some sense the preparation of whatever God is going to create out of that piece of clay, out of that thing that is in our lives. God is going to work it and work it and work it. Before he can make something, he needs to work kind of the air bubbles out of it, right? He needs to make it usable. And sometimes the things that are happening in our hearts, in our lives, we don't see them as opportunities for God to work. We want to set them to the side, but I want to tell you that that's the place that God wants to use within you to make your heart softer, because that's what happens to the clay. The more you work the clay, the softer it gets, the more malleable it gets. What was hard and a block before begins to be malleable and shapeable. And that's the kind of heart that God wants. So when these moments happen, when God shows up in an unexpected way, it's pure gift. The second thing that I've learned is that God answers the longings and the desires of my heart in ways that I could have never anticipated. I don't know if God would have, I'm sure he probably has. I just remember more answers to seasons of wrestling that were unanticipated and unexpected than the ones that, okay, God, this is what I want. And he's like genie in a bottle, and he's like, boom, there you go. I'd have to think hard, but I don't think that's really ever happened. It's something that's not anticipated. And that requires a bit of surrender on our part. Prayer requires surrender. And we go back to the prayer of Jesus too, when before he even faces the cross, you know, not my will, but yours be done. There is a surrender that happens and that needs to happen before these moments where God kind of just comes in, before we can receive them. I think part of that working and part of that wrestling is to create in us some sense of surrender. But I would say, if you're wondering and if you're thinking about things, don't hold back in praying what you want to, what your desires are, what you expect, what you hope would happen. Don't hold back in those things. There's no wrong language with that kind of stuff. But be ready for surprise. Be ready for God to do something and show up in a way that you didn't anticipate. I think Paul says it in Ephesians that God does exceedingly and abundantly more than we could ever ask or imagine. And that's not just like a fanciful verse. God sees pictures that are much bigger than our myopic vision allows. The last thing that I've learned is that God's answers in the past have built a foundation for me in the present. So in your bulletins, every week, I don't know if you all pay attention to this or not. I write them, so I hope you do. But there's reflection questions for you, which are intended for home church. But then there's also like a practice for the week, something for you to do, to take with you, to think about, to kind of wrestle with throughout the course of the week. And what I encourage you to do this week is to think about your life. To think about your life and to think back and build your own story, or recognize or articulate, maybe for the first time, your own story of how God has been faithful to you. I can almost guarantee everybody has something. And it's these moments of faithfulness in the past that can act and ought to act as a foundation for the present wrestling, for the present questions, for the present whatever God is doing in your life. The past acts as a foundation for the present. This is what the Psalms do. They continually remind God, hey, God, you remember you did this? Do you mind doing it again? Because this is kind of your nature. It's relational that way. In some ways, it can be, it doesn't have to all be serious. It can kind of be whimsical. Like, God, you say your love, let's show some love here. Show me some love. You know, God, throw me a bone. Kind of need it. You know, I've known you to do this. You showed up this way in the past. You don't have to do it the same way again, but could you do it again? Because I need it, or I think I need it. And so what has happened in our past builds a foundation for our present, which leads us into the future. You cannot discount the story of your past in your present life. You can't. It has shaped you. It's made you who you are. It's making you who you are. And to be able to notice and to reflect on and to articulate God's presence in our past gives us a firm place to stand in the present. In the end, I love that the psalmist just kind of makes this forward statement. He has done it. And I would emphasize the he, or the God, has done it. Not the me has done it, not I have done it, not you have done it, but God has done it. This is an act of faith. Like, God is going to do this. I don't know when, I don't know how, but God is going to act because God is a God who acts. He has done it. God has done it. And it's almost a confession of the psalmist. No matter how much wrestling happens in verses 3 through 21, in the end, it's God who does it. And we're invited into this wrestling. We're invited into this intercession. We're invited into this petition. But in the end, it's going to be pure gift. It's going to be better and different than you anticipated. And it's going to be because God loves you. So for those of us who are waiting on something, and I don't know what that is, keep praying. And allow the prayers to shape your heart. All the while, drawing from the past and how God has been faithful to you in order to help you in this present moment, because he will do it. I don't know what it is, but he will do it. If you would, let's join just in a word of prayer here before we move into communion. Jesus, I thank you that you embody for us the ability to wrestle with circumstance and where we find ourselves. I thank you that you invite our language of wrestling, that you invite our questions, that you invite our doubts, that you invite our expressions of faith, moments where we can find enough shreds of faith to compile something that resembles hope. And God, I thank you that I truly believe within every person's life in this space today, God, you're working somehow in some way, and I just don't know how or what way it is. But I believe that you are doing something. I believe that you're hearing prayers because it's your nature to hear them. I believe that you're moving because it's your nature to move. I believe that you're creating something because it's your nature to create. I believe that you're purifying things in hearts because it's your nature to purify things. Lord, for those who are kind of in the place of wrestling, God, I pray that you would help them not to give up. That you would help them to continue to look for and anticipate the day that you're going to show up in some way. We give you thanks for these things in Christ's name.